This morning we continue our sermon series on Mark chapter 8. So again, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. And also on page 7 where the sermon outline is, I'd like us also to refer to it. Shall we pray together? Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your holy word, word that comes in the person of Jesus, and that through your word, as we examine it, as we study with the desire to obey and to trust, that we may meet with Jesus personally. And we pray that this may be true of us this morning, that as we enter into this time of learning from your word, help us to have attentive heart, help us to listen carefully to what you are saying to us, and help us be willing to obey, that we may truly experience the full and meaningful life that you've given to us in Jesus. So teach us and guide us, we pray, in his name. Amen. Today we want to examine the theme, "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" You know, in life there are many turning points. In life there are many turning points. Few are majors, but nonetheless very significant in our lives. When a debilitating illness strikes at the prime of your life, or maybe just when you are about to retire, what's left of life for you but suffering when you think about that? And suddenly you find yourself staring into the eyes of eternity with many questions and yet without answers. How then will you live the rest of your life with that illness? When you have given a good season of your strength and your passion to build up your career and your company, and then recession strikes and you become a prospective redundant, who will you work for? Who will you then work for? And suddenly you feel like a fool, having slogged away your whole life for a success that shows no loyalty to you. How then will you live? When a boy meets a girl, as the fairy tale goes, they live happily ever after, until someone has to do the laundry, someone has to pay the bill, someone has to feed the baby, someone has to change dirty diapers, which I've been doing a lot in this past week. And suddenly they realize that the true implication of vowing for better, for worse, honeymoon is over, no more ballet under the stars, is all about self-denial, mutual commitment, and sacrificial service to the one that you have loved and married. How then will you live till death do you part? There are many turning points in life that awakens our senses and challenge our perspective. And I believe that as we look at Scripture week after week, and I believe that one of the biggest turning points in our life that you and I can ever experience is to have encountered Jesus Christ, who promises to turn your life and my life upside down and right side up. The question is, are you ready for Him? Are you ready for Him? You see, in today's passage marks the turning point in Jesus' own life and ministry, a turning point that would challenge not only the life of His disciples, but also turn the world upside down and right side up. We are looking here in this passage core gospel material. It is like the uranium rod, if you like to think about that, the uranium rod that fuels the nuclear reactor. It is like the precision engine here in this text that powers the F1 car. And it is like the SIM card that unlocks the full potential that you have bought into in your iPhones, your iPads, and your whatever, Samsung Galaxy. Without the SIM card, it doesn't work. And here in this passage, in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38, it is like that. And if this text is missing from the whole Gospel of Mark, then we would have lost all reason and impetus for faithful Christian discipleship. So listen very carefully to what God is saying to us in this passage today. All through chapters 1 to 8, the evangelist Mark has recounted episodes after episodes of Jesus' powerful service in teaching, in healing, in exercising, in order to prove just one thing, that Jesus is divine. He has turned many heads. He has raised many eyebrows. Politicians, clergy, and common men, you know, common folks in the streets, they are asking, who is that fella named Jesus? And then here, in chapter 8, verses 27 to 34, Mark tells the readers that Jesus is the Son of God, and that He is sent to save sinners and to secure eternal life for them and for us. Disciples of Jesus, therefore, are to stay loyal to Him who is the King of Heaven, and also to stay loyal to the kingdom of God, rather than to the Roman Empire and to the Roman Emperor. And so from this high point in the whole Gospel of Mark, from this high point of hope, then as we turn now to Mark chapter 9 to 16 for the rest of the Gospel, Mark chapter 9 to 16 goes on to instruct believers on what following Jesus demands. And it tells us in the rest of the half of Mark's Gospel that suffering is part and parcel of Christian discipleship, which Jesus Himself exemplifies for them and for us. Mark is telling all disciples that if we want the good news, if we want the good news of salvation, then we must also be ready for the hard knocks of suffering. You cannot have one part without the other. They both come together as a package. You want salvation? Then welcome also the hard knocks of suffering. And it challenges us with three reasons why we must continue to follow Jesus even in the face of suffering. And the first reason, that there are three reasons I've given to you in the outline, if you look with me there, is the challenge that will you follow Jesus because He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that we are to follow Jesus because He has suffered, He died, and He rose to save sinners like you and I. And thirdly, that we are to follow Jesus because He is worthy of worship and discipleship. So firstly, will you follow Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Verses 27 to 30. If you look very closely to verses 27 to 30, Jesus wants to know what the public opinions of His identity are. Some think that He is John the Baptist. John the Baptist reincarnate, if you like. Because John was already beheaded by Herod the king at this point. If you look a couple of chapters back to chapter 6, verse 14, it says that King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous power are at work in him, and him referring to Jesus. You see, others think that he is the prophet Elijah, and even the prophet Jeremiah. If you look to Matthew chapter 16, verse 14, they thought he's even prophet Jeremiah. But by and large, people think that Jesus as one of the prophets from the past. Jesus is just one of the prophets from the past. So in other words, they were saying that he is just another preparatory figure for the coming Messiah. He is not the Messiah, but he is just one of the prophets preparing for the Messiah to come. You see, the word Messiah, the term Messiah in Hebrew, or a Christ here in the Greek, is a title for the special and the faithful ruler coming from King David's line that God had promised long time ago there in the Scriptures. And one of the passages in Scripture is in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 3 to 5. Let me read that to you. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and all nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Here in the passage, in the context, there in Isaiah, refers to the coming Messiah, embodying all of Israel's hope for redemption, all of Israel's hope for restoration to her glory, to her dignity, and to her destiny as God's covenant people. And therefore, if you think about, to think about Jesus only as a prophet preparing for the Messiah to come, that is sorely inadequate a view of Jesus. Jesus, if you come back to Mark again, is obviously more concerned that his disciples knows who he is exactly. He's not pretty much concerned at this point what people are saying. He wants to make sure that those who are closest to him knows who he is. Fortunately, Peter, as always representing the disciples, scored the brownie points. He said, "You are the Christ," verse 29. Look at verse 29. "You are the Christ." And then Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, in another cross-reference passage, added to that, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whereas in Luke, another passage, parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 20, reads, "The Christ of God." He seems to have collapsed the two and say, "You are the Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here Luke cleverly put the two together and say, "You are the Christ of God." A shorthand way of saying both. And so the disciples certainly know who they are following at this point, although the implications will only grip them harder and harder as we go down the chapter, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, as the suffering gets harder and harder. The reality of their confession is going to grip their hearts and going to test their faithfulness point after point. But for now, Jesus is the exalted leaders of God's promised kingdom. Hope is the big word in everybody's mind for a people oppressed by foreign power for so long. All they're looking for is hope and someone that will bring about that hope to restore them, their dignity and their future. That's all they're looking for. You see, friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we all have hopes and we all have aspiration from young till we are old. Life would be bored stale if one does not have even the smallest wishes in their lives. Why did you live even when you have not even a little hope or desire or aspiration? You see, a little child wishes to get his hand on a cookie that is right at the top of the high shelf. So he drags a stool into position. He climbs onto it. But still, he just couldn't reach the top of the shelf in order to reach that cookie jar. Very much a description of myself when I was young. But I'm still struggling today to reach the jar. But he knows one day that when he has grown taller, he will be able to get to his wish. One day, he said, "I will be able to get there when I have grown taller." A fresh school leaver wishes to distinguish herself from her first job, as many of you here, perhaps young people, are wishing to do that, to distinguish herself from her first job. Although her pay is low and her perks are few at the start, she knows that if she works hard enough and if she strategizes her career path wisely, she could be the next successful millionaire or someone like that. But you know what? One day, both that little boy and that fresh school leavers will come to realize that life is beyond just the temporal and the tangible things achievable by their own human effort. Eternity is beyond human effort. Life, in the sense of eternity, the perspective of eternity, is beyond the human effort to make good, because God will call every sin into judgment. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Brothers and sisters, especially with a lot of young people here today, friends, recognize that sin and death are not trivial matters as cookies and careers. You can do all you want for your cookies and your career today, but God is saying in the Bible that you have to deal at the end of the day, at the end of the road, sin and death. And yet many of us here live our lives just like the little child or that fresh school leaver, thinking that as long as we work hard enough, life is hopeful and we will be all right. Friend, if we do not acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, sent from God to save us from sin and from eternal death, life is hopeless. Life is hopeless, and we are not all right. We are not all right, however achieved you may be today. Or you can be, for all you want, for the rest of your life. What are you hoping? We have no salvation with no Christ, however achieved you are today, or you can be in this world. You have no salvation, we have no salvation, we have no glory, we have no dignity, and we have no destiny to hope for. So work all you want with your human effort for this life. But if we do not have Jesus, sin robs us of our relationship with God, of our true humanity, that we are made in the image of God and eventually for heaven. Friends, is that what you want at the end of your life? Eternal hopelessness? Is that what you want? Is that what you are studying for the rest of your life? Now, if that's not what you want, if that's not what we want, then we need to follow Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has come to deal with sin in our lives and to deal with it for eternity, that we may not have hope just in life here that can be achieved by a mere human effort, but we will have hope for eternity because sin and death is done for. And that is what it really means when we say we want to follow Jesus as our Savior and as our Lord. Is that something that you are aspiring for and working for right now, even though you are young, and for the rest of your life? Will you follow Jesus, who is Christ, the Son of the living God? And that is what Israel have been hoping for, someone to restore their hope, their dignity, and eventually to secure their eternal destiny. But as we come back to the passage, strangely enough, Jesus warned them to just keep quiet about his identity. He said, tell no one. Oh, it's strange. It might be that the term Messiah is so abused and misused in later Judaism with numerous self-professed contender that makes this so-called Davidic Messiah just another addition to the list. There are many who are claiming to be Messiahs. And so Jesus is saying, keep quiet. Let's not confuse me with the rest. Enough misuse of the term Messiah. So be quiet. Perhaps Jesus does not want to confuse the rest of the people as well. It might be also that Jesus wishes to tame the unhelpful public attention that may distract people from recognizing his true identity. Many people are saying things about him, lots of things about him. So at the moment, he's just going to just hush. And in the silence, that people may really wonder harder about their question and say, so who really is Jesus? We need to listen to him. But whichever the reason, Jesus knows that he must distinguish himself as the Messiah from God. Now, the question is, how does he do that? That brings us to the next point. Will you follow Jesus, who suffered, died, and rose to save sinners? Look at verses 31 to 33. And this is important because Jesus distinguished himself from all the other self-professed messiahs, pseudo-messiahs, I call them, in a very definite and determined way. How did he do that? You see, after Peter confesses him as Jesus, as the Christ, Jesus teaches them about his mission, who he is, and what he has come to do. And he says that he must, the key word here is deal, must. He must suffer rejection, many rejection, and eventually death. But he will rise again after three days. You see, and here he goes on to identify the Pharisaic elders, the chief priests and the scribes as the key representative of Judaism, as his opponent, because these guys are the one who regarded Jesus as a blasphemer. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 7, this guy has, and they were saying that Jesus has blasphemed for saying that he's God. And then again, they called him the demon master several weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 22. This guy, Jesus, he's a demon master. Ironically, at the end of the passage, you realize that this opponent become God's instrument to achieve Jesus' saving mission. And I always wonder about that, how brilliant. Then God always wins, that he's able to use even those who opposes Jesus to achieve his mission and his purpose. God is brilliant. God wins. The suffering Messiah and his death was foretold way ahead in time. The suffering Messiah was foretold way ahead in time. Again, we go back to Isaiah chapter 53. And if you look at chapter 53, verses 7 and 8 with me, there he says, he was oppressed. He was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to be slaughtered, as a sheep before the shearer is silent. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? He's going to be cut off. For he was cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Here in the prophet Isaiah, he says that for the transgression, for your sins and my sins, Jesus was stricken. Other pseudo-messiahs led by revolutions against the foreign overlords, but Jesus did not. Jesus did not. Rather, when we go back to Isaiah again, chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, he tells us that, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was pierced for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus suffered the cross of at Jerusalem for our sins. He suffered for our sins so that we may be saved. And Jesus is determined to suffer and to save us all the way. As he leads his disciples, when we look at from the rest of chapters, from 9 onwards, as he leads his disciples intentionally to Jerusalem, chapter after chapter, they are moving closer and closer to Jerusalem. Jesus reminds them two times after this. There are three times that Jesus reminded them about his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And as they move closer and closer to Jerusalem, Jesus reminded them again of his death and his resurrection. You look at me to chapter 9, verse 31. There again he says, he reminded them, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to come alive again. And if you look further down to chapter 10, verse 32 to 34, again he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, but I'm going to come alive again. Three times he reminded them again and again and again and again. But look particularly to chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid, astonished, afraid. You see, following Jesus in the face of potential suffering is frightening. It is frightening, scary. And when we look about this, then the unwillingness often, when we think about that even for us today, the unwillingness to suffer for Christ is often one of the biggest reasons why many followers eventually forsake Jesus. Is that not right? When we are faced with potential suffering and difficulties, the first reaction is to consider again, am I really going to follow Jesus? It's going to be costly. It may cost you something significant from your life. And right at the moment, suddenly you have to double confirm, in Singaporean language, right? Double confirm whether you want to follow Jesus. You not only confirm, but double confirm. Do you really want to follow Jesus? Suffering, the unwillingness to suffer for Christ, is the one big reason why many followers eventually forsake Jesus. And another reason can be seen in Peter and the disciples' reaction to Jesus' clear announcement of suffering and death. You see, what did Peter do after Jesus declared, mentioned that I'm going to die? I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again. The first thing Peter did was to take Jesus aside and rebuke him. Now, friends, that is a very strong word. Would you take your boss, you know, aside in the office and rebuke him? You may, of course. Of course, the next moment you'll be shown out of the door. But here, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. That is a very strong word. He tells Jesus off. You see, for in the context, Peter denies Jesus. What Peter was doing, he says, is that he is denying Jesus' mission. And that he's discouraging Jesus from even considering doing what he has just said. You see, the Jews were looking forward to a victorious Messiah, a victorious Messiah who will establish the kingdom of God. And it's going to be a powerful kingdom of God for God's covenant people. And they think back to David and his kingdom, the golden age, and they say, we are going to have a Messiah that is going to be victorious and we're going to have a powerful kingdom. It is unbelievable for a Jew that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, should be killed. And all Israel's hope for dignity, for eternity, is going to be crushed by just him dying. So Peter is saying to Jesus, what nonsense are you saying? Jesus, what nonsense are you saying? Hush! I'm just giving you a feel of what it means that when he says he's rebuking Jesus. Would you do that? What nonsense are you saying, Jesus? Hush! But what did Jesus do? He turned around and looked Peter in the eye, and he did the same. He rebuked Peter. And in fact, he rebuked Peter by calling him Satan. That was terrible to turn around and say, get behind me, you Satan. Why Satan? That was very offensive. For good reason. Because Peter is not on the same page as with the mind of God. He is not on the same page with God's will. By vetoing Jesus' suffering and death, he has really become Satan's servant to keep Jesus away from fulfilling his saving missions on the cross. And when you think about this, then Peter's piety, you know, you all look so pious. What are you talking about, Jesus? You are not going to die. You're going to be victorious. That's piety. And yet for Peter, Peter's piety ironically counters God's gospel rather than advances it. What a warning for us as well. Sometimes our piety ends up standing in the way of God. In fact, all the other disciples are just not ready to accept Jesus' suffering and death as God's saving work. They say they cannot be. They are not willing to accept that. What the disciples were looking for, what they want, is an X-Men kind of Christ. X-Men, is it your generation? Or maybe it's... X-Men, the last time we talked about Wonder Woman and Superman, now we talk about X-Men. They wanted an X-Men kind of Christ that is going to come powerfully. He's powerful, he's invincible, and he's indestructible. And he's one that is not going to bow to the cross. He's one that, that says, I'm not going to have anything to do with the cross. I'm powerful, I'm going to be victorious, and I'm going to achieve for you the kingdom of God. So away with the cross. The cross is not for me. Because the cross is about humiliation. The cross is about defeat. And when we begin to think like that, that is the greatest lie of the evil one. Jesus came to the cross for humiliation, for defeat, for our sakes. But the disciples do not want humiliation. The disciples do not want defeat. They want greatness and they want success. How do we know? There are lots of evidence there in the text. Look just at what the disciples are more concerned about each time after Jesus announces his impending suffering and death. One, we've already seen, Peter turned around and rebuked Jesus. What nonsense are you talking about? As you look with me now to Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to 34, look at Mark chapter 9, verses 33 to 34. Just slightly before that, Jesus announces the second time of his death and suffering. And look at what they were doing there afterwards. Mark 9, 33, 34. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what are you arguing about on the road? Remember, Jesus was telling them about his suffering, death, and resurrection. What are you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet. Because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Jesus here is telling them about his humiliation and his suffering for their sake. And yet, they were listening 1 year in, and yet on the other hand, they are discussing who is the greatest. Is that the right response? They're discussing who is the greatest. Again, if you come with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 38, again, just after the third time, Jesus tells them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. Mark 10, 35 to 38, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory. And Jesus said, you do not know what you are asking. You see, again, their response to Jesus declaring today, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. And yet their minds thinking, we want to be on your right, on your left. We want to be great. We do not want humiliation and defeat. We want greatness and we want success along with you. See what's happening? They still do not recognize what Jesus is really saying to them. They want greatness. They do not want humiliation. You know, many village pastors in the predominantly Buddhist Cambodia suffered great humiliation within their non-Christian communities and also from their neighbors. And from time to time, bowel out, are hurled at their houses and they are also ridiculed very often. And many Christian converts in Cambodia forsake Jesus because they are disappointed that this God does not bless them with food, with money, and with jobs. They want Jesus to give them physical blessings and successes in life. And so in many villages, they look at the huge and beautiful temple down the road, the Buddhist temple down the road, and then they look at how they are giving away free food. And as a result of that, many of them wondered, why are these pastors' houses so shabby and remain so shabby? And you look at the pastor's family, they remain so poor. And so they think to themselves, the conclusion is that Jesus is not powerful. Jesus is not successful. And Jesus is not useful. They do not want suffering. They do not want humiliation. And so they do not want Jesus. And I'm telling you facts. We have been to Cambodia many times. And every time I talk to the pastors in Cambodia, they say, what? How are you? And he says, it's hard. It's hard. Half in my congregation left because the temple down the road were offering free food and they saw that they're giving away lots of things. And when they look at us, they said, your God is a God that's not powerful. We do not want suffering. We do not want humiliation. We do not want your Jesus. We want success. We want good life. And so we're going down the road. Friends, in the same way, what is stopping us from following Jesus willingly and following Jesus with a whole heart? I think the key thing is following Jesus wholeheartedly. Is it because we have similar attitude as Peter, James, and John? Peter, James, and John here, they do not want suffering, they do not want humiliation. Instead, they want greatness, they want success, they want to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. You see, the charismatic, one of the most unhealthy things that has happened in our age is that the charismatic Christian triumphalism of our time is not biblical. It militates against the true essence of Christianity, most clearly demonstrated in this season of Lent. On Good Friday, that of humiliation, that of humility. That's what Jesus is for us. And yet oftentimes in this age of charismatic triumphalism, Christian triumphalism, everywhere people are saying, God is victorious. Live the victorious life. And if you have God in your life, you'll always be able to overcome anything. Yes, it's true theologically, but what they're saying is that you will not have suffering. You'll get what you want. Ask for, claim it, and you'll get it. This is not a biblical teaching. And yet, oftentimes, these things have affected the way we view Jesus. And when we suffer a little bit in our lives, we recognize that maybe there's something wrong. I do not want Jesus. I want a God who gives me success. A God who gives me the life that I want. What is stopping us from following Jesus. Following Jesus may have caused your favor with your parents, your families, or maybe your non-Christian spouse. Following Jesus' values may perhaps cause some of your friendships and your popularity there in the office, because worldliness cannot gel with your holiness. Following Jesus may cause your career prospect to be severely limited because you just do not want to do as what others would have freely done against their good conscience. Jesus suffered rejection. Jesus suffered humiliation, and he died on the cross for our eternal hope of heaven. Will you and I not follow him who ultimately rose from the dead? I think that's more the good news, that we may have newness of life beyond just the temporal suffering as Christian people, for the sake of the gospel. Will you follow Jesus? Because he died, he suffered, he died, and he rose for us, that we may have eternal hope. And finally, the third reason that Mark gives to us is that, will you and I follow Jesus, who is worthy of our worship and discipleship? Look at verses 34 to 38. Right at this point, it is not difficult to see why the passage should end with Jesus' call to the cloud and also to the disciples. In verse 34, saying, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." They've all been saying, we want greatness, we do not want humiliation. Now we understand why verse 34 is so key, that Jesus turned around and saying, not greatness, not success, but if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up his cross and follow me. Self-denial is at the heart of Christian discipleship. Self-denial. What does it mean to deny oneself? Let me give you an illustration. Has anyone here done dragon boating competitively? Anyone here a dragon boater? Competitive dragon boating? Anyone? No one? Yep, I'm the only one. Let me share with you what it feels like. What does it take for 20 rowers to power a one ton, that's what, 1,000 kg dragon boat, at top speed through the rough sea for over 400 meters? It's a short distance. No, it's not. It's going to kill you. 400 meters at top speed, a one ton for 20 rowers. It is not mere muscle power, and so we are not looking for 20 hunks. In fact, if you have 20 hunks, it's going to weigh down your boat and make it even heavier. It is not about frantic, you know, when you see the dragon boat race, people just frantically rowing away. It's not about frantic paddling away. That would only exhaust you in 45 seconds, to be exact, because that's where the lactic acid builds up, in 45 seconds. But what it requires, above all, is unity. Unity of hearts, unity of mind, and unity of strength. And that means that no one rower should think of himself stronger and faster than the one in front and the one behind, or to his right or to his left. Even if the truth is that he's stronger, even if it might be that he's faster, every rower follows the direction of one captain who signals exactly when to go at full speed, when to go for the long pull, when to go at top speed, and when to go for the last burst of your energy in order to cross the finishing line powerfully. Now imagine if this is what dragon boating is about, 20 people in a one-ton boat. Imagine what would have happened if every rower prefers to be running his own show. You say, I'm going to row at this speed, I don't want to care for the person in front of me or behind me. And everyone will be knocking into each other's paddle, everyone will be arguing with the captain how the race ought to be completed. And at the end of the day, the boat is going to go nowhere. No, that's not how we're going to do dragon boating. Each one must put aside how he sees himself, however huge or tiny you are, strong or not. Each of us must put aside how we see ourselves. Each of us must put aside how we feel about ourselves or others. Each of us must even must even put aside how we think the race ought to be completed. And everyone must join together with one heart, one mind, and one strength, and listen to only one voice, and that is the captain's voice. And we say, go. Everyone denies himself what he thinks is the right thing to do, and just follow. And it's very much like going to war. When you're a platoon commander and you say, go, and your men say, platoon commander, I don't think that's the right thing to do. And the gun fires are over your head. And there you are, the soldiers arguing with the commanders and having a discussion how they should conduct the warfare. It doesn't happen like that. Everyone denies himself and say, when we hear the call of the captain, of the master, go. This way, everyone fall in line. Denying themselves and do it. And that is what it means to deny ourselves, to listen to only one voice, and that is Jesus' voice. In the same way, to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and to follow Jesus demands that we do not think of ourselves stronger, we do not think of ourselves better, we do not think of ourselves wiser than God. Anyone who thinks of himself that way can never follow God. No, we listen to God who tells us how we ought to live our lives as Jesus' follower. And there are three ways that this is how we ought to follow. Firstly, do not be afraid. Verse 35. It says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. In the time when Mark wrote this gospel, Christians were the center of political persecution and public ridicule. To be identified as a Christian in the marketplace may cost their lives. And therefore, confessing Christ is a measure of Christian commitment. The easiest way is to avoid martyrdom. The easiest way is to denounce Jesus and to save their life on earth. And so, in so doing, we would have forfeited eternal life, or they would have forfeited eternal life because they do not receive the gospel. So in the same way today, confessing Jesus in the marketplace remained an inconvenient and even costly truth. It may cost your hope. It may cost your social standing. It may cost your friendship. It may cost your welfare. And therefore, it is important for us as a church to pray for one another that we will not be afraid to suffer this cost of Christian commitment for the sake of Christ and His gospel. So that's the first thing. The second thing is not after success. Verse 36 and 37. Jesus there rhetorically questioned the logic of forsaking eternal life for these worldly successes and security. Nothing, he says, attained in this world can purchase salvation, which is eternal security in Christ. In fact, if you look back to Psalm 49, verses 5 to 9, it says, why should I fear when evil days come? When wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Now here the psalmist is saying that there's just no way that you can ever, by your efforts, save yourself for eternity. The pursuit of security in worldly successes is by far one of the biggest enemies to Christian commitment and discipleship. The pursuit of security in worldly successes, and that means your job. And that means you're not willing to give up your overtime when you know that there's other needs that to attend to. Because you think that by working that overtime, you're going to earn a little bit more and meet your needs. Pursuit of worldly security and successes is by far one of the biggest enemies to Christian discipleship and commitment. Satan, I believe, is committed to his ongoing strategy to keep on whispering into your minds and my minds, as he did when he tempted Jesus, that men can live by bread alone. Hear that? The evil one is whispering in our minds all the time, whether you're thinking to stay overtime, to work a bit harder. He says, men can live by bread alone. So work a bit harder. man can live by bread alone. But to a believer, then he will whisper the temptation differently. He will just adjust it a little and say, man can afford to live with a little bit more bread with God still in your life. So by all means, go to church, but work a little bit harder. Man can afford to live with a little bit more bread with God still in your life. You see how deceiving your evil one can be? Whatever, one less to the Satan's mind, one less committed follower of Jesus who is anxious about earthly security is far better than one more cross-carrying disciples. You see it? Here the evil one is not concerned that you deny Jesus. No one here denies Jesus this morning, I hope. No one. But all he wants is half-hearted Christian. And that is enough for him to fulfill his purpose. So as a church, pray that we will not seek security in earthly successes in exchange for eternal life. And finally, thirdly, not ashamed to serve. Verse 38. The key reason one would deny Jesus and not follow Jesus wholeheartedly, then in verse 38, is that he is ashamed of Jesus and his word. He is ashamed of Jesus and his word. What are you doing this Sunday? Maybe your friends or your neighbor may ask. What are you doing this Sunday? Oh, we are going golfing. Would you like to join us? I'm going to church. Oh, you are a Christian. Yeah, sort of. Yeah. So you believe in the Jesus thing? What a Jesus thing? That he died and he rose from the dead? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the church did. So we do not disagree with the church. So you believe that you as a Christian, you can go to church and then you go to heaven. So me, we cannot go to heaven. That's what the church, the Bible says. Well, you're not bad. So maybe you have a chance to go to heaven as well. Anyway, tell me about your trip last week to your holiday. You know, change topic. You know, a lot of conversation in your office, in your neighbors, in your friends, turns out like that. Because the more they press, the more we feel ashamed inside to really say. The first thing we say, to even tell others that I'm a Christian, is the hardest thing, isn't it? Pray that we will not be ashamed of Jesus and his words today. Jesus warns us that there are future consequences of rejecting him today. And that is the future judgment that we're going to face. And we hope that we will not be ashamed of Jesus today and go down the slippery slope, eventually, of denying him. In conclusion, Mark chapter 10, verse 28 to 30. I'm going to read in conclusion, Mark chapter 10, verse 28 to 30 to us. Peter said to him, there in chapter 10, to Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or fields or for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them, blessings. No. And with them, persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. So you don't have to wonder why you are suffering if you are a Christian, because that is the promise of God. But at the end, he said, eternal life. Friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, Jesus is the turning point in our lives. Jesus is the turning point in our lives. He's going to turn our life upside down if we are committed to him, but he's going to turn our life right side up eventually when we enter into the kingdom of God. The question is, are you ready for him? And will you follow him? And if you follow him, the hope of eternal life is yours and mine. Will you follow Jesus? Let us pray. God our Father, we thank you for the great hope in Jesus that you've given to us, that he has come to save us and to give us hope for eternity. We pray that you help us not to be ashamed of you. Help us not to be afraid of suffering, and help us not to be half-hearted in our commitment to you. Help us to be fully committed to you, who has secured eternal life, full and meaningful for every one of us here. Help us only to obey and follow you. This we ask of your help. In Jesus' name. Amen.